The last verse of chapter 16 says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And as we saw in our previous study, of course, we know that God had given a promise to Abram. He'd given him the promise of a seed, given him the promise of descendants that would be more in number than the stars. And we saw how Abram sought to help God out a bit. And thus, at the suggestion of Sarai, his wife, he took Hagar, her handmaid, and she conceived and bore Ishmael. And all this happened when Abram was 86 years old. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. 13 years have been passed over in silence. It's pretty astounding. 13 years is quite a period of time, really. What was going on during those 13 years? What was Abram doing? Was there a silence from the Lord because of Abram's blunder in trying to help God out? Perhaps there was. Perhaps it was a time when God was just working in a more personal way in Abram's life to refine him. We don't really know. But it is interesting to me to think about this. We have here in Genesis, we have 100 years of the life of Abram recorded. Of course, he lived 175 years, but we know his call from God came to him at the age of 75. So we pick up the story when he's 75 years old, and then he lives to be 175. So we've got a 100-year period of his life recorded. But yet, if you think about it, there's so few things that are really touched upon in those 100 years. Most of his life is not really chronicled for us. The daily activity, for the most part, is just passed over. And what we have are, you know, certain key moments and, you know, certain encounters with God that would be significant for, you know, the overall picture of what God would do in and through his life. But for the most part, it seems that he would have lived a relatively uneventful life. He would have, like most people, just got up in the morning, got out of bed, had his devotions, and gone off into, you know, the activity of the day. And just in that context, he would serve the Lord. Something that I find interesting to think about with this man, Abram or Abraham, you know, he wasn't an evangelist per se. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a missionary, really. You know, he didn't have a designated ministry title. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't necessarily a prophet, although to some extent he was. But, you know, he was, in many ways, he was just an ordinary person who lived, apart from these great promises and occasional encounters with God, who lived a relatively normal life. And the reason I bring that up is because I think that, you know, really is the case for most people. Most of us will live relatively uneventful lives. But it's in just the mundane things, it's in just the daily routine that we are called to walk with the Lord, that we're called to fellowship with the Lord and grow in the Lord. Now, you know, some people, they live for the moment. They've got to have constant excitement in their lives. No downtime at all. You know, it's got to be just one, from one thrill to another. Now, if you try to approach your spiritual life like that, or if you have that mentality in regard to your spiritual life, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to be thoroughly disappointed, because that just isn't the way it works, or you're going to try to force something to happen and end up getting yourself out into all kinds of weird types of things spiritually. You know, there are those people who, for them, in their, you know, thinking process and their perspective on their walk with the Lord, you know, unless they have had an angelic visitation a day, unless they've seen two or three, you know, miracles equivalent to the parting of the Red Sea, unless, you know, there's just been some dynamic spiritual type of a thing going on, you know, they're disappointed and they're feeling down and they're feeling like God's not working. But that's a trap. And that is something that we have to be careful not to fall into. And I can think of people over the years who have had that, you know, that craving for something new and exciting all of the time. And that has been the very thing that has led certain people off into false teachings and bizarre kinds of practices. You know, some of the things that get passed off for the work of God or the moving of the Holy Spirit, it's just unbelievable to me that anybody would think that something so absurd would be God. You can go on YouTube and you can type in hissing prophetess. And you can see some young lady hissing like a snake, supposedly under the influence of the Spirit and supposedly prophesy. And you can find people doing the nuttiest things imaginable and attributing them to God. But you see, it's because they haven't accepted the fact that God has called us primarily to just, you know, in the routine of life, just to faithfully walk with Him. I remember years and years ago, I read where John Wimber, who was at that time leading the Vineyard movement, he gave God an ultimatum. And the ultimatum was either, God, you start showing up and, you know, healing the sick and, you know, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and, you know, raising the dead. You either show up and start doing this stuff or we're going to quit. And then, you know, that's part of his testimony. He goes on to say after he gave God that ultimatum, God showed up and began to move in these, what he would refer to as extraordinary types of ways. But I think that most would agree that that wasn't God moving at all. In a sense, I think he kind of tempted the Lord and gave an opportunity for the enemy to come in. And the things that they began to experience that they would then say, well, this is the Holy Spirit moving. You can't find anything like that in the Scripture. You can't find any of those kinds of behaviors or activities associated with the Spirit in Scripture. It got to the point where people in the services were laughing hysterically. They were supposedly experiencing holy laughter. And then they went a bit further and they people were barking in the Spirit. And then they were quacking in the spirit. And they were oinking in the spirit. And you had sort of a spiritual farm kind of a thing going on. I mean, this is going on in churches. And here's the reason that I'm addressing it. Of course, Wimber's long gone. But that kind of thing is still with us. It's still happening. And there's groups all over the country where this kind of bizarre type of behavior is going on. But it's driven by this desire to, I've got to see God do something. And you know, God's got to move and He's got to work. And this hunger for the spectacular. These guys never would have survived in Abraham's sandals. They would have never made it. Because there were long periods of time where he, like the rest of us, was called to just simply just plod along with the Lord. Be careful about that kind of mentality. You know, sometimes people, you know, they're looking for a moving of the Holy Spirit. And what that translates into in their mind is there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of excitement. There's, you know, tongues and prophecies and things like that. And if they come into a gathering like, say, we're having here tonight, and, you know, they sit and they sort of observe and they don't see any of that, they walk out and they falsely conclude, oh, well, the Spirit's not moving over there at Calvary Chapel. Well, the Holy Spirit, I trust, is moving, but those false spirits that stir up that kind of a thing, no, thank God that's not happening. Because that doesn't do anything for anybody. It's a momentary charge, and then it's over. And the problem, of course, with that is it's sort of addictive. You've got to come back every couple of days to get your new fix, and things have got to get more sensational and more spectacular to keep people coming back over and over again. All of those things ultimately implode and die away. But the sad thing is there's a ton of wreckage in the wake of these kinds of things. So I think just looking at Abram's life, there's a lesson in just this period of time in which he walked with the Lord. A few really powerful, critical encounters with God, supernatural kinds of things, definitely. But the majority of the time was spent just like we would spend the majority of our time. I think I could probably count on my one hand the times where I've had those real dramatic kinds of encounters with the Lord. You know, where God, you know, appears to you, so to speak, not literally, I haven't seen Him, but, you know, He speaks to you in such a way that although it probably wouldn't go down as an audible voice, it might as well have been, because it was that powerful. But that's not the daily experience. That's not something that happens all the time. I'd like it to happen more. But, you know, those things are up to the Lord. So here we have a 13-year period of silence. But then the Lord appears to him and exhorts him to walk before Him and to be blameless. Now, it does seem to me that there's probably a connection here with this exhortation and with the blunder that Abram had committed in taking Hagar and, of course, producing Ishmael. So God is exhorting him. He's, I would say, even rebuking him mildly. But He's reminding him, as we pointed out previously, that He is God Almighty. You know, much of the Christian life, believe it or not, like it or not, amounts to waiting. How many of you like the idea of waiting? Anybody like that? I'm not really fond of waiting. But you know, much of the Christian life is, it's about waiting. What are we all doing right now? We're all waiting for the Lord to return, right? And that's the way it's been. Much of it is about waiting. Because, you see, what we forget is that God is more interested in who I am as a person and building godly character in me than what I can do for Him as a servant. Now, serving the Lord is a wonderful thing, and it's a great privilege, and it's an important thing, but it is secondary to just that personal relationship that I have with God, where He is working in my life as an individual human being, refining me, purifying me, dealing with me, and ultimately transforming me more and more into the image of Christ. That's the main thing that's going on. And you know what that takes? It just takes time. It takes a lot of time. And it takes experience. And it takes difficulties and challenges and struggles and the necessity of depending on the Lord. How do we grow in faith? Well, beside faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, we grow in faith by experiences. We have experiences, and as we go through these experiences, we learn to trust God from experience to experience. And as we pointed out with Abraham, this is what we see. Here's a man who is on a faith journey, so to speak. He's a man of faith. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows that in the end, Abraham is going to be a faithful man. But we've seen that he's sort of, you know, stumbling a bit on the way to that place of perfected faith. But that's just the way it works, because, you know, we do stumble, but we get up and we keep moving on. And I think this word, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, this is really the Lord's word to all of us all the time. Whether or not there's any big event before us, whether or not there's any great spiritual encounter that's, you know, just around the corner, or, you know, some people are just, you know, waiting for the next big revival, and then they're going to get it together. You know, then they're going to get filled with the Spirit. Then they're going to be joyful. But we don't have to wait for that. God says, today, in the present, walk before me and be blameless. And that's what we're all called to do, to just walk before Him, to walk humbly with our God, to walk in submission to Him and in obedience. And so the Lord says in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, Abram fell on his face. Now, this is a recurring kind of an experience that the servants of God have. Falling on one's face before God. You sense with this that Abram is just, he's just overwhelmed with the presence of God, with the glory of God. Probably with understanding the mercy of God. But I want to ask this question, not in an accusatory way or in a condemning way, but I want to ask the question, how often do we fall on our face before God? You know, isn't it true that we have become, in our generation, I think we've become so familiar, so casual in our approach to God, and to some extent a bit trite in our understanding of Him, that, you know, this idea of falling on our face before the Lord, this is something that is just almost unthinkable. And occasionally when it does happen, you know, maybe somebody is really overwhelmed with the love, the power, the grace, the mercy of God or whatever. And, you know, there they go down on their face. You know, a lot of times we're looking around like, hey, you know, what's going on with this person? What's the matter with them? Where are the ushers? Why they need to get this guy under control. You know, what has happened to us to where that seems like such a bizarre, foreign kind of a thing? I think it really has to do with our rather trite, sometimes, perspective on who God is. And here as Abram falls on his face, no doubt he's falling on his face because he's having one of those moments of major, you know, revelation and realization as to just who God is. You think of how Peter had a similar kind of an experience when it suddenly struck Peter that Jesus was more than just a man. You remember he had been fishing and had caught nothing, and then the Lord said, you know, cast the net on the other side, and they had this large net full of fish they were pulling in. And it says that Peter, when he saw all of this happening, it says that he fell down before Jesus at his knees and he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You see, Peter had that same sort of a thing happening right there. There was a realization of who Jesus was. And this is the kind of thing that I think really we would all of us be better off spiritually if we had more of these, you know, types of experiences where we're having that kind of realization of who it is that we're dealing with in this relationship that we have with the Lord. I think it's just part of our culture. As our cultures become casual about everything, it's sort of drifted into the church and we've become, I think, a bit too casual. I think there's also the other extreme that you can go to. And, you know, with some people, you know, their whole perspective of God is a heavy perspective. And, you know, it's sort of they're sober-minded to the extent that they have no joy or any of that. So there's a balance in this. But there are those moments, and I think this is clearly one of them, where there isn't really much forethought to it. This is just where you go when you're encountering God in this kind of a way. And so Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer, boy, I'm glad we finally got to this. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Now we can start using the name that we know him by. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So here God changes Abram's name. Abram means exalted father. He changes it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. You know, it is interesting, isn't it, as we go through the scriptures to find how God is, you know, fairly frequently changing people's names. Of course, Jacob is one that comes to mind. Jacob, your name shall be called Israel. Jacob meaning supplanter. You remember he was named because he had grabbed hold of the foot of his brother, Esau. And later on in life, Esau would say that his name was appropriate. It fit him because he'd always been trying to supplant. And to some extent, that was indicative of his nature. A person who was clever, a person who was scheming, a person who was never going to let the other guy get the upper hand on him. He was going to outsmart everybody. He was going to overtake by pulling the other guy back. But you remember, there comes a point when God says, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is no longer Yaakov. Your name is Israel. A prince with God. And then, of course, we've already referred to Peter, but there's another great example. Peter's given name was, of course, Simon. But the moment Jesus meets him and he says, Simon, your new name is Peter. And of course, Peter means rock. Now, Peter was anything but a rock at that point. But the Lord, of course, he sees where he's taking us, not merely where we're at. And so Abraham, a father of many nations. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now note this, this is the fourth time that God has said to Abraham that he would give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. Now, we're going to find this promise repeated over and over again because this is an essential element of the covenant. So when the covenant is made with Isaac, this will be repeated. When the covenant is made with Jacob, this will be repeated as well. God has said over and over and over again that he would give the land of Canaan to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the children of Jacob. Now, in our day, we can understand, I think, why it is that God said the same thing so many times over. Because we're living in a time when this is being highly disputed. We're living in a time when most nations, most governments refuse to recognize the right of the Jewish people to the land of Canaan. And, of course, we're all familiar with that situation. We read about it every single day in the news. And as we go further on, we're going to come back and look at that particular issue, but I want to go further along and see how the covenant is passed on. But so once again, the fourth time, he repeats to them, or he repeats to Abraham that the land is an essential part of the covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So now remember, God has already established the covenant with Abraham. Remember, we saw how the sacrificial animals, how they were separated, and God alone passed through sealing a covenant with Abraham. But now God is giving to Abraham and his descendants, he's giving them a sign, an outward sign of the covenant, and it's a sign that is going to be marked upon their bodies. Now, you have to admit that this is kind of a weird sign. You know, honestly. Think now, why circumcision? Why is this the sign that God chose? But you see, the lesson and the statement that was being made with circumcision. Now, if you think about it, obviously I'm not going to get graphic here. Don't want to send you home with any bad images. But, you know, if you think about it, just in the sense that, of course, this part of the body, this part of the anatomy, this is the part of the body from which life stems. And what circumcision is really expressing is that all life from this point on, life in this covenant, is to be a different kind of life. Life in this covenant is going to be a life that is marked by a cutting away of the old, sinful life and living a new life, a predominantly spiritual life. And so that was the message behind the covenant. Now, of course, as we read here, circumcision was to occur when a male child was 8 days old. So this was really something that each individual Jewish boy and man, this was something in their own bodies that would remind them constantly of the covenant with God and the intention of God in that covenant to have a holy people, to have a people who were not living for the things of the flesh, but a people who were living a new life, a spiritual life. Now, when we come to the New Testament, although circumcision in the physical sense was and always has been, as far as, you know, spiritually speaking, a Jewish rite, Paul speaks of us, believers in Jesus, as having also gone through a form of circumcision. But listen to what he says. He says, in him you were circumcised, in Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And now he explains that. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, you see, what Paul tells us about circumcision in Colossians really kind of gives us an understanding of what God's intended purpose for the children of Abraham was with it. That it would be symbolic of the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And so in Christ, that's what's happened to us. We have gone through this spiritual circumcision, so to speak. Now, it's interesting that although this rite, you know, was performed upon every Jewish male child, there comes a time in the history of Israel where God, he's talking about the judgment that he's going to bring on the different nations through Jeremiah. And he says also, included in those nations that are going to be judged, he says, Judah is going to be judged. And all of the nations that he's talking about judging, he kind of lists some of the sins that they're involved in. And then he always adds, because they are uncircumcised. When he comes to Judah, he talks about the sins, he talks about the judgment, and he says about them, because they are uncircumcised in heart. You see, the men of Judah were circumcised physically, but they were not circumcised in their heart. And the physical rite was just a symbol. God's intention was the physical rite was a symbol that would indicate what had transpired internally. So this is the sign of the covenant that God has given to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, You shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. In each of these names, in each of these name changes, the Lord is sort of tacking on his own name to theirs. Most of the biblical names that we read, Elijah, Adonijah, go through a list of those ending in Jah, that's the name of God, Yahweh, is being attached onto it. So Sarah, again, God is combining their names with his name. And so her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah, which means actually princess. And again, the idea is that she is going to be the mother of kings. And so I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Now here's the first time. I think that Abram should have figured out all the way along that God was going to give him a descendant through Sarah. She was his wife. But again, losing faith a little bit, being impatient, he took Hagar. But now God makes it crystal clear. Obviously you didn't get it before. Let me tell you, straight up, you're going to have a son with Sarah. And so here now, the promise is becoming even more clear. There is such a thing as progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means that God reveals things to us through a process of time. He reveals a little bit to us here, a little bit to us there, a little bit more down the road here. And of course, the Bible is a great example of progressive revelation. But this is even the case in our lives. Many times the Lord will show us, sort of the first couple of steps maybe, and he doesn't show us anything beyond that. And we move out, we take those first couple of steps, and sometimes we end up waiting for a while and wondering, well, what happened? And then the Lord comes through and he speaks again, and he gives us a little more clarity on where we're to go and what we're to do. It's progressive. And so we see here with Abraham, it's a progressive revelation. Now it's becoming clear. It's to be Sarah. She is to have a child. But listen to this, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham, he thought this was hilarious. Lord, you're kidding. Now, there's a lesson in this. And the lesson is this. God will often wait until the situation from the human standpoint is completely impossible before he acts. Now, this is where things can get really frustrating on this end for us. But if we kind of get that in our heads, that's tends to be the way God works, it'll help us through sometimes those long seasons of waiting. It was Amy Carmichael who said, God is seldom early, but he's never late. I think that, in my experience, that's been true. He's seldom early, but he's never late. He comes through right on time, God knows what he's doing. And he's got the perfect timing. And what he does quite often is he allows every human resource to be exhausted. He allows it all to come to a place where it's just, from the human standpoint, utterly impossible, so that when he does what he's going to do, there's no question in anybody's mind about who did it. You see, at this point, there's no question. There's not going to be any question in their minds as to whether Isaac, this child, maybe this was just an accident. I don't know, maybe just, No, it's an impossibility at this time. They've come to the point of the situation being impossible. But, as we've heard before, man's extremities are God's opportunities. And when you come to the end of yourself, you come to the beginning of God. Those are truth statements. And that's really part of what we see here. They've come to the place where now Abraham just thinks, you're kidding, Lord. Now think about it. 25 years have passed since the promise was originally given. And with each passing year, with each passing decade, you can imagine that, just thinking, oh, how is this ever going to happen? And we find ourselves sometimes in those kinds of things. Lord, how is this ever going to happen? It just doesn't seem like it's ever going to work out. And the situation seems to go from bad to worse, and it goes from, manageable to not so manageable to completely unmanageable to absolutely impossible. And then we think we're sunk, and that's the very moment when God comes through. Don't stop trusting the Lord, even though the situation looks impossible from a human standpoint. If there's a lesson, there's many lessons here, but if there's one lesson, that's certainly one. Don't stop trusting. We had a phone call yesterday on the program where a young man called and was asking for prayer for his brother who's battling with mental illness, and it was a sweet call, and the young man just broke down on the phone. We prayed for him. And even as we prayed for him, I just sensed that the Lord's going to break through. He's going to work. It looks like an impossible situation. And maybe tonight you're in a situation that, to you, it just looks impossible. How is this ever going to sort out? How is this ever going to be resolved? And here's the thing. What happens a lot of times is we give up waiting and we try to take things into our own hands. And then we just, again, we create unnecessary problems for ourselves. Remember God's mild rebuke. I am God Almighty. God can do it. And he's committed to us, and he's committed to working out his plan in our lives. And he will often bring us to this place. I was reading the story of Gideon yesterday. And I'd never thought about it like this before. But remember, Gideon started out with 32,000 men and he ended up with 300. His army was reduced by 99%. Talk about an impossible situation. But why did God reduce it to that level? He said, I can't give Israel a victory with any more than 300, because if I do, they'll think they did it themselves. So I'm going to make it so utterly absurd that everybody's going to know that God did this. And this is what sometimes he's doing with us too. So don't give up. Don't lose hope. Walk before me and be blameless. Just keep walking. Just keep trusting. And it's true. It's sad but true. We've seen people over the years, depending on God, believing God, trusting God, walking with God. But, it doesn't seem to ever work out. And, then they start reconsidering. They start thinking, well, maybe I got to step out on my own and make this happen. And sometimes people have even grown bitter. And sometimes people have even walked away from the Lord because of disappointment, and they were let down and God didn't come through for me. Look, God will come through for you. God will always come through. You might have to wait longer than you want to, but that's just the way it is. There's no circumventing that. But when we're waiting, we're not waiting idly. We're not waiting doing nothing. we're walking before Him and being blameless. We've got our own relationship with God to cultivate and to work on, and as we wait for those other things. You know, last week I talked about, you know, being single and wanting to get married and that. And, you know, that's, of course, a good thing, and it's understandable. But look, if you're not married and you're single and God hasn't brought somebody along, just take advantage of the opportunity to cultivate the relationship with the Lord. And know that in His time, and somebody will say, oh, well, I've heard that so many times. I've been waiting. You don't know how long I've been waiting. No, I don't. But God's seldom early, but He's never late. He's right on time. And the appointed time for Abraham and Sarah was when he was 100 and she was 90. So you never know. There still might be somebody out there for you. You still got a long ways to go. But listen to this. This is where it gets really fascinating to me. So God, you know, tells Abraham this. He laughs. He can't believe it. And listen. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Oh, Lord. You know, that's great. That's wonderful that you want to do this for us. But Lord, you know, we're old now. I'm 100. Sarah's 90. You know, we don't have, I mean, this just, you know, we don't need this. We've got Ishmael already. Why don't we just have him be the promise seed? But listen to what God said. Then God said, no. I love it. Simple as that. No. No further discussion. Oh, I know, Abraham, it sounds like this would be so much easier. You've already got a son. He's already, you know, come of age. He's 13 years old. We can just get on down the road with the fulfillment of the promises. But no, that's not the way it's going to happen. We talked, remember, about these Ishmaels, about these times when we're trying to help out God and we end up, you know, producing these kinds of things, and we bring them to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, no, just use this. Oh, but Lord, we've got this over here. Here, you can use this, Lord. And the Lord looks at it and says, no, that's not what we're doing. That's not what I'm doing. God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Laughter. Isaac means laughter. He shall call his name Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Wow. It's happening. It's finally coming to pass. All that God had promised 25 years earlier, it's now going to happen. A lot of waiting. A lot of just being faithful in the mundane things. But God's coming through. Now, I think it's interesting with Ishmael. You know, the Lord says, I've heard you in regard to Ishmael, and I'm going to bless him. And, you know, we talked about last time some of those things, even from the standpoint of ministry, where in a ministry we can sort of, you know, produce something in the energy of the flesh. And, you know, you can do stuff in the energy of the flesh that, you know, seems to produce some amount of fruit. But what you really want to wait for, and what you want to pray for, and what you want to always be looking for, is that thing that God has his covenant with, so to speak. God says, yeah, I'll bless Ishmael because he's your descendant. And I know you care for him, and I care for him too. But my covenant is with Isaac. See, there's something unique with Isaac. There's something special. There's a blessing for the others. But with Isaac, there's a covenant. And when I think about that in terms of ministry, I think about, you know, those things that God, He raises those things up. It's not that we created something and brought it to God and said, okay, Lord, now here it is. You use this. But rather it's something that He raises up, and you can sense that, you know, His covenant, so to speak, is with that thing because it's abundantly fruitful. God's blessing it. And it's an abundant blessing. So Ishmael, he'll be blessed. But my covenant is with Isaac. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And so Abraham has now submitted to the command of God, and now within his own body there is now the seal of the covenant, the constant reminder of his separation to God and for God. And so with us being in Christ, having been circumcised through the operation of Christ, having been baptized and leaving behind the old and rising up in the newness of life, God says to us tonight, walk before me and be blameless. And by His grace and through His Spirit, we can do that.